some time ago, over a period of time, different people have asked me three questions. One Sunday, after I'd preached, seemingly with a little bit of liberty and a little bit of power, I was standing back shaking hands at the door, and an individual came through the door and shook hands with me, a visitor. And he introduced himself, and I introduced myself, and we talked a moment. Then he looked at me with great seriousness, and he asked this question. And I didn't resent it at all, because I knew he was serious. He said, "Do you really believe what you preach? Do you really believe that?" And knowing where he was coming from, and knowing that he suspected that many people who preach do not really believe what they preach, I answered him. I said, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I really do. I really believe what I preach. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it. I believe the eternal Almighty God created all things as they are for His glory. I believe the eternal God elected a people in Christ before the world began. I believe that. I really believe that. I really, honestly, sincerely believe that God Almighty is sovereign, absolutely, unchangeably sovereign in all things. He doeth all things according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth. I believe that. I sincerely believe that. I believe Jesus Christ is God. I don't understand how God could take on Himself human flesh. I don't understand that. I can't explain it. I can't explain the Trinity. I believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I cannot in the slightest vein explain to you the Trinity. I don't understand it, but I believe it. If I could comprehend God, I'd be God. But I believe it. I believe that Christ came into this world. I believe He, before the law, tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. I believe that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. As Spurgeon said on the back of the bulletin this morning, "Son, put on my robe and God will accept you." And I'm in that robe, my own robe. And I can't explain how God in human flesh can die, but He did. And He was laid in a grave, and He rose again the third day. And He is seated at God's right hand. And God has an elect people. I don't know who they are, but I believe it. And I believe that He's holding this whole universe together till those elect are saved. Till the covenant of grace is not only finished in its redemptive work by Christ, but finished in its Holy Spirit calling work. And He calls out every one of His elect. And they come. And when He makes up His bride and makes up His jewels and makes up His church and saves His elect, He's going to wind this thing down. And I believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead, small and great, rich and poor, old and young. And that all the dead, the death shall give up the dead, grave, hell, and men are going to stand before God and be judged. Not by their own righteousness, but by the lack of Christ's righteousness. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there's hell. I don't understand hell. I'll be perfectly honest with you. I despise the thought of hell. I hate to preach on hell. But I believe it. I can't explain. I've got to believe it. Whether it's annihilation or enduration or whatever, I believe it. God will do right. That's what Abraham said before God went down into Sodom to visit His wrath on that city. He said, "The judge of the earth will do right. He'll do right." A man sat across me the other night and said, "What do you believe about babies?" I said, "Well, I believe they're saved, but God will do right. They're in good hands. Let's go on to something else." It's not babies that are
overly important to me right now. It's these big babies out here in front of me.
They're the ones I'm nervous about. I ain't nervous about them little ones, but I'm nervous about these big ones. Because we're prone to play games with God. And that's dangerous. But I believe it. Yes, sir. I said to him, I believe what I preach. And when the day comes, I don't believe it, I'm going to quit preaching. When the day comes, I don't believe it, I'm going to quit preaching.
The second question was asked,
this was the question, why do you preach the gospel if you believe like you believe? Why do you preach the gospel? I preach somewhere nearly every night. And I'll be honest with you, I get weary. Awfully, awfully weary. And I get weary of traveling. Somebody says, you like to travel? No, sir. I really don't. But the doors are open, and God's given this church the privilege of being ambassadors of Christ, and I'm it. So I go. I go and preach. But why do I preach? I'll give you several reasons. Number one, because the Lord commanded me to preach. He gathered his disciples about him. When he went back to glory, he gathered them about him. And he said, now, all this harvest is given unto me in heaven and earth. You go. You go. Go ye therefore into all the world. Isn't that what he said? I don't see any use in preaching missionary sermons around here. I believe every believer is a missionary. I believe everyone who knows Christ desires the salvation of men and women from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue unto heaven. Don't you? I have people ask me, well, what does your church think about you traveling so much and preaching in all these places? I said, they thank God for the privilege of sending their pastor somewhere to tell somebody about Christ. A barber said to a friend of mine recently, said, do you go out and preach a lot? He said, as often as I can. He said, we don't let our preacher go but 2 weeks out of the year. That's all we let him go. If he goes any more than 2 weeks, he'll answer to us. That's what he said. My friend sitting in the chair said, well, I answer to God. I don't answer to me. I'm his servant. And I preach because God commanded me. He commands us to preach. He commands us, right? He commands us in his paper. He commands us to preach on television if we have the money. He commands us to send missionaries. He commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When this boy from Yugoslavia in Australia asked for tapes, we have to send them. We got no choice. We have to send them. But we want to. And that's the second reason why I preach. I love the gospel. I'm not only commanded to preach it, but I love it. I genuinely, enthusiastically love the gospel. I said to the folks down there in Osceola, North Carolina, where I was preaching Thursday and Friday night, I really believe that I love the gospel more now than I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I love the word. A young man got up and read a passage of scripture, and I'd read that scripture so many times, but one of the encouragements to me and evidences that I know the Lord is that passage of Scripture thrilled me more this time than I'd ever been thrilled before by it. That's good evidence. I tell you this, if the gospel ever gets old, you're in trouble. If the Word of God ever gets mundane, you're in trouble. That's right. If the Word of God ever, ever becomes to you something that is not exciting, and something's not precious, and something's wrong. I preach the gospel because I love it. I love the gospel. It's exciting. It's a blessing. Then thirdly, I preach the gospel for the glory of God. We're taught in the Word, do all that we do for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it for the glory of God. For the glory of God. That's right. We're doing it for the glory of God. Old Noah preached 120 years, and I read that letter from that Yugoslavian missionary working with his people in Australia. He said, we've been here 2 years and no converts. Do you know, you've heard of Judson, haven't you, the great missionary Judson?
He was in Burma 7 years without a convert. 7 years.
And they urged him to come home. And he said, well, God sent me to plow and to water and to preach and to sow seed. He didn't send me to be the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest.
Can we remember that? Can we get our eyes off results and get them on the glory of God?
Noah preached for the glory of God and didn't see a convert, but he didn't. That didn't dampen his enthusiasm. He kept building. And then fourthly, I preached the gospel to warn sinners. The Lord God said, Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman over the house of Israel, unto the house of Israel. Somebody, you warn them. You warn them. I'm warning people. I'm warning them of death. I'm warning them of judgment. I'm warning them of an eternity without Christ. I'm warning men. I'm warning men that there's only one refuge, and that's Christ. There's only one hiding place, and that's the Son of God. I'm doing my best to warn men, to warn them. There's a young man came to hear me Thursday and Friday night down there in North Carolina, and he said, did you ever have this happen to you? I said, what? Well, he said, I'm trying to preach the gospel of God's grace. And I'm trying to preach the gospel of Christ. I'm trying to preach to this church. And I've been there a year. And he said, I believe the things you preach and you believe. And he said, I'm trying to preach them. And he said, they're giving me a hard time. Last Sunday, he said, two men spoke out while I was preaching. He said, I was reading the scripture and talking about God's sovereign elective grace in Christ. And one of the men stood up and said, that's not so. That's just not so. And he said, you ever have that happen to you? I said, well, not exactly like that. But he said, it's rough. It's rough. Well, I'm warning men that you can't get by with that. That is, election is in the Bible. It's the Word of God. And men are going to stand responsible for what preachers are preaching. And then fifthly, and I don't believe that fellow's going to get away with that. I don't believe it. That young man, that strong and gallant young man is standing there preaching, telling the truth, and that fellow is causing him unhappiness and sorrow, and God's going to deal with that man. He said, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. And I just believe that those who put a stumbling block in the way of faithful ministers are going to pay for it. I believe that. I warn you. Hear the word. And then in the next place, I preach because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul said that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And I'm going to declare this as long as God gives me breath. Yes, I believe in eternal grace. I believe in the covenant of grace. I believe in the election of grace. But I know this. I believe in the preaching of grace. And the believing of the gospel. And a man who does not believe the gospel is going to perish. I can't explain that. The more I explain heaven and hell and incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection, I can't explain those things. And I can't explain how that God Almighty has ordained the means by which his people are saved. He that believeth not will be damned. He that believeth not will be damned. I know that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And this incorruptible seed by which we live is the word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the agent, and the word of God is the seed. And I warn you, every one of you here, don't ever fall into the trap of fatalism, hyper-Calvinism, or dead Calvinism that says a man doesn't have to hear the gospel to be saved. You better not fall in that trap. That's one of Satan's traps. And he lines it with soft, downy padding so you won't get hurt when you fall in it. So you'll think you're in God's will, but you're not in God's will. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And how are they going to believe if they've never heard? Huh? I preach because I must preach. And I preach in the next place for the edification of the saints. I preach that they might grow. God left pastors and teachers that the saints might grow. And I preach in the last place, and this brings me to the next question. I preach in the hope that God may be pleased in my day to visit us with an outpouring of His Spirit, a refreshing from heaven, a revival from heaven. Oh, at the next question, do you think God will send revival in this day? Well, turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we'll give you a brief outline. Acts chapter 2. Now, this chapter began with the word Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. When you see that word Pentecost, what do you think of? The word Pentecost, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What do you think of? Well, most people, when they see that word, the average person thinks of the coming of the Holy Ghost. We sang, Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power. The floodgates of heaven on us, blessings on us, throw open wide. The average person thinks of the coming of the Holy Ghost, and He did come. But secondly, we also think of the supernatural gifts, the cloving tongues of fire, the rushing mighty wind, and the disciples began to speak, preach the gospel in other languages, in other tongues, and it says there were folks there, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Libya and Cyrene and proselytes from Crete and Arabia and all, everywhere. And they heard the gospel in their own tongue. And when you mention Pentecost to the average person, they think of the denomination, the Pentecostal denomination, people who are trying to duplicate these gifts. They're trying to duplicate the tongues and the gifts of the Spirit, the discerning of spirits and interpretations and healing and all these different things. They think of the gifts. Well, some people, when they think of Pentecost, they think of revival. Revival, because it says in verse 41 of Acts 2 that about 3,000 people were converted there at Pentecost. 3,000? 3,000? That's about 10 times what's here this morning. 3,000 people were converted, and we have reason to believe they were converted because they continued in the faith. But what exactly was Pentecost? Well, I'm not going to go back and read all this, but if you'll take your Bible later and read Leviticus 23, Leviticus chapter 23, you'll find the origin of the Feast of Pentecost. Why were all these people there in the first place? They were there from everywhere. Why were they there? Well, there was some feasts, three or four feasts that God gave in Leviticus 23. One of them was the Feast of the Passover. And you know that originated in Egypt. The judgment of the Lord was about to come on Egypt, and God ordained the Passover. The blood was to be put on the door, and the Lord passed over and saved the firstborn in the homes where the blood was on the door. And that feast pictures the death and sacrifice of our Lord.
Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You know that. So that feast is a memorial or a pattern or picture of the death of Christ. All right, the next feast was the waving of the sheaf. The waving of the sheaf on the first day after the Passover Sabbath, which would be what day? Sunday. So you got the Passover Sabbath, and then the next day, Sunday.
Israel brought a handful of the first fruits of the harvest. They brought a handful of the first fruits of the harvest and waved it before the Lord. That's the waving of the sheaf. The waving of the sheaf, called the Feast of the First Fruits. And I think it's referred to somewhere as the Feast of the Tabernacles or something. But anyway, that was the feast of the waving of the sheaf, the first fruit. And they brought it on Sunday, on the first day after the Passover Sabbath. Well, you know what that's a picture of, the first fruit. You see, what they were saying when they waved that sheaf, that first fruit, was that everything from the soil, every product of the soil, all the results of man's labor is from God and of God. You realize that everything we have came from the ground? Everything we have came from the ground. Even the glass in those windows came from the ground. Clothes I got on my back came
indirectly from the ground. We have cotton,
even the lambs,
the wool, they feed off the soil.
The milk we drink comes indirect. Everything's from the ground. And they waved that first fruit and they said, everything's from God. Everything's from God. Well,
that was the day on which our Lord arose from the tomb.
The first fruits of them that slept. Christ is the first fruit.
He's raised by the power of God. His work of redemption, the results of his sacrifice, and the resurrection of his body from God and of God.
Well, then the third thing was the feast of the Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost is an adjective, and it denotes 50th. 10 times 5, 50.
That's what Pentecost means. It's an adjective denoting 50th, but in this case, it's used with the word day, which makes it a noun, the day of Pentecost.
The day of Pentecost. Now, how'd you get that day to pick the time for them to observe it? Well, Israel was to number seven Sabbaths, which is 49 days. They were to number 7 weeks and 1 day. And that they would then they would hold a holy assembly. They would hold a holy assembly before the Lord. And they would renew their vows. And they would dedicate all that they were and all that they had to God. That's what they did on Pentecost, that 50th day. They dedicated all that they had. And they offered a lamb, a sacrifice, and it was a day of dedication. Well, on this day, the Holy Spirit was given, as our Lord promised. He said, you know, Luke wrote the book of Acts, but Luke wrote the book of Luke. And he quoted the Lord in the book of Luke, and the Lord told him to tarry in Jerusalem till they be endued with the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of God would come upon them. Well, on this day, the Holy Ghost was given. He came with power on the apostles, and there followed a great revival. And that revival continued for a time until almost every nation under heaven heard the gospel from that feast of Pentecost. Well, let me ask you this. There they were, Pentecost, that special day of dedication, the day when the Holy Spirit came. What was the dominating factor of Pentecost? Pentecost was a revival. Pentecost was a refreshing from heaven. Pentecost was a visitation of God. Pentecost was a time of conversion. Pentecost was an unusual, earth-shaking event. Well, what was the dominating factor of Pentecost? The dominating factor. Somebody says, well, the Holy Ghost was there. Yes, he was there. In great, unusual power. But you know, the Holy Ghost didn't call attention to himself.
Peter didn't talk about the Holy Ghost here.
Except to say, this is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel. That's about all he said about the Holy Ghost. They listened to the apostles preach, and they said, well, those fellows are drunk. They're tough. We hear, everybody hears that message in his own tongue. And Peter got up and said, we're not drunk.
This is just a fulfillment of Scripture. The Holy Spirit's come. And that's all he said about the Holy Spirit. He didn't call attention to the Holy Spirit.
And the apostles were there. You say, well, that great revival, Holy Ghost was there. But the apostles were there. Now, these were the elite. These were the powers in the church. These were the men of great renown and posture and influence, the 11 apostles. Yeah, but they didn't glorify themselves.
Peter didn't name all the fellows and say, now
I introduced you all, Brother John. And Brother John was a fisherman all his life until he met the Lord. And Brother John's now an evangelist. Hooray for Brother John. And this is Brother Nathaniel. I give you Nathaniel.
He was in Catholicism. And he was in something else, and he was in cocaine and all that. He got converted to God. I give you, Brother Nathaniel. No, he didn't mention those fellas, did he?
He didn't even introduce them, far as I can tell.
Well, we do today. We get a whole line of them up here, and we introduce the mayor, pro tem, and past tem, and future tem, and all the rest of them, you know. We
We really let folks know who's here. They ought to know who's here. Shouldn't they know who's here? No.
Except the Lord. He'd be good if he was here, wouldn't it?
But I don't see that that the disciples had anything to do with this revival. And the crowd was there, too. But I failed to find any report. Somebody failed to count the number. I found out how many were saved, but I failed to find out how many attended. Nobody counted the crowd. Well, what was the key factor at Pentecost? Let me tell you what it was. The one great, and I looked for a word. I was preparing this message last week down at Brother Jim Bird's and his wife's a school teacher. And I said, I want a word which says the key dominating factor in a situation. I want a word that I can use that will call attention, the people's attention to why this happened. What was here? What was here that must be there and the dominating key factor of this whole thing, Pentecost? Well, she said, I want a word, and we got that little old book out, looked at different words. It's the word vital. What's vital at Pentecost? What's the feature? Well, I came down with this word. What was the dominating principle of Pentecost? Well, you know what it was? It wasn't the Holy Ghost. It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't the crowd. It wasn't all influential people. You know what it was?
Pentecost, by the power of God, was a revelation of the redeeming Christ. The Holy Ghost and the apostles introduced Christ to those people. That was the dominating factor.
That's exactly right. The disciples preached Christ. The Holy Ghost glorified Christ. The Holy Ghost spake of Christ. The Holy Ghost took the things of Christ and showed them to the people. And the people heard Christ preach. Will God visit us in our day? Will God send revival in this day? Will we ever come together somewhere, sometime, and experience a Pentecost?
Only if God is pleased to reveal Christ to the hearts of the people.
Only if the preacher, under the power of the Holy Spirit, clearly and positively preaches Christ. That's exactly right. You can be sure if we experience any, on a small scale, medium scale, or great scale, if we experience any visitation of God's power today, any conviction and conversion of sinners, any edification of the church, any growth in grace, any revival, it will come as a result of God revealing to the hearts of men
Jesus Christ in His redeeming person and work. I know that.
A friend of mine was holding a meeting years ago. I can't even tell when it was, but it was years ago. And there was a member of the church, a lady member of the church. She was always there. And she wanted the pastor and the evangelist to come eat with her one night. And the pastor told the evangelist, said, now, she's a faithful member, but her husband doesn't ever attend church. In fact, he runs a local tavern. He owns a tavern, and he never comes. But he said, for her sake, I wish you'd go with me and let's eat with him. But he'll be there. He'll be gracious, kind to you, open his home, feed you. But he's not going to come hear you preach. So my friend went, and they were sitting there at the table eating. And the fellow said, well, I guess you noticed I hadn't been to the service. The evangelist said, yes, I noticed you hadn't. He said, I never go. Well, he said, that's all right. He said, I'll tell you why I don't go. He said, every preacher comes here, he said, I ask him, how can I be saved? How can I become a Christian? They all tell me I have to sell my tavern. And he said, I'm not going to sell my tavern. And my friend looked at him and said,
You don't have to sell your tavern to the saved. He said, I don't.
No.
He said, that won't save you. That won't save you. Selling your tavern is not going to save you. He said, I believe I'll come to you first. So he came. And my friend preached Christ, the redeeming Christ, the saving Christ, the interceding Christ, the glorious Christ, the indwelling Christ, the precious Christ. And that man was saved. He came to know Christ. And you know what he did? He sold his tavern. But we get this thing that my whole religious generation is so fouled up. It's frustrating to me. I don't even know how to talk to them. I don't even know how to talk to them because they don't talk my language. We get the cart before the horse. It's Christ, my friend. It's Christ. That's the way God. And we're not going to see revival or visitation of God in this day till somebody begins to preach Christ. And I don't mean just the name. I mean Christ in his person. I don't mean just using the name Jesus. They're using that name, and they're using blood. Like the sign I saw on the Methodist bulletin board. It said, Methodists believe in justification. Yeah, define it for me. Everybody believes in justification. But what does it mean? Methodists believe in justification. Sure they do. Catholics believe in justification, but they sure define it differently from the way we define it. And everybody believes Christ died, but why did he die? What did he do? What did he do in dying? Yeah, everybody believes in the blood of Jesus, but how effective is the blood? How effectual? How sufficient is the blood? Tell me. Define it. Come on, define what you mean. And that's what I'm saying about preaching Christ. Look here at Peter's sermon for just a few moments. In verse 22, first thing he said, ye men of Israel, now here is his message. Ye men of Israel, hear my words now. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now, here's where Peter starts. He starts with Christ, and he starts telling he was a man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he was a man approved of God, appointed of God, ordained of God. He's the God-man. He's the Christ. Among you, by miracles and wonders, his miracles and wonders and signs testified who he is. Christ said that. He said, John the Baptist told you, my works tell you, the Father told you, and the Scriptures tell you, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now watch verse 23. And he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, this is sovereignty. This is election, Peter's preaching. This is God's covenant, God's eternal purpose. He said, you crucified it. You with wicked hands crucified him and slew him, but everything you did, God ordained. You see what he's doing? You see how he's preaching Christ? Well, you're not supposed to preach these things to sinners. Somebody ought to have told Peter that before he got up and did it. These are family truths, Peter. You don't talk about predestination and foreordination and God's determination and purpose. You just say Christ died. No, Peter went into the aspects of his death. He said, you crucified him, but God ordained him. God determined it. God foreordained it. God purposed it. You just carried out his divine will. That's what he preached to these poor, ignorant sinners. And then he said in verse 24, and God raised him from the dead. God literally, actually, in reality, raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that death should hold Christ. It's not possible that a grave should hold Christ. It's not possible that sin should hold Christ. It's not possible that flesh can hold Christ. It's not possible for anyone to contain Christ. He's God Almighty. He was raised from the dead. And when we preach the resurrection, we preach the meaning of the resurrection. And then he said the Scriptures all prophesy of him, even David. And they all knew David, and he quoted David. And he said, David told about Christ. When David wrote that psalm over there and said, my heart was glad and rejoiced, and I would not suffer thy holy one to see corruption,
He said, David wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about Christ. Because he said, brethren, David's dead and in the grave. And we all know it. And visit his grave. David wasn't talking about himself. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip. Said, is this man talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip said, he's talking about Christ.
And Peter's standing here saying that all these Old Testament pictures, like you use so effectively, Charlie, in your preaching,
they're not talking about themselves, they're talking about Christ.
They're talking about Christ. Lo, I come, David wrote, in the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. David wasn't talking about himself, he's talking about the Son. And that's what Peter goes to the strongest extreme to try to point out to these people that the Old Testament scriptures speak of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man. He was a God man. He was delivered of God, approved of God.
By God's purpose and will, he was crucified by you. But God raised him from the dead.
And David told you that in the scripture. Everything that happened at Calvary is told in the scriptures all the way through the Old Testament. In verse 33, he said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. We're all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. There's the priest, the mediator. There's the advocate. There's the intercessor. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God exalted. He's the only mediator between men and God. And having received of the promise, Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath set for this which you now see and hear. And then in verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel, let everybody know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, this
son of Mary, this,
as you said, carpenter, this wine bibber and gluttonous man, this friend of publicans and sinners, this crucified, suffering victim, this buried scapegoat, God hath made him
Lord in Christ. Lord in Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he's Lord. Now, verse 37. When they heard this, when they heard what?
When they heard this message of Christ. And when they heard it, they were pricked in their heart.
That's where the work. These people were seized
with conviction. These people were seized with fear. These people were seized with a knowledge of what they'd laid their hands on God. They had despised God. They had crucified God in the flesh. They were guilty. There was no hope. They said, what on earth are we going to do? That's the key to heavenly blessing. That's the key to revival. That's when we're going to have revival. When somebody preaches it. And not only preaches it, when somebody, Bob, hears it. When they hear it. And we're seeing
here and there and yonder. We're seeing
through television and other places. There are people who are saying, I've come to a knowledge of Christ. I've come to a knowledge of Christ. And God's not left himself without a witness.
And we're seeing people converted here, there, and yonder. Not to the extent
we would like. And we would rejoice, but they're being converted by hearing this. And when they heard this, and it'll be on whatever scale God's pleased to send it. In the day he is pleased to send it, on whatever scale or magnitude, but this will still be the message. Christ Jesus the Lord. In terms that are being defined and clearly pronounced. Because nobody's going to call on him of whom they haven't heard it, and in whom they haven't believed. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 129 and sing Isaac Watts' great old hymn at the cross. Number 129.